We'll be turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Paul is exhorting Timothy here to refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What does it mean to exercise in godliness? You know, we do exercise all the time, or some of us do. Some of us probably need to do more. If you go visit the doctor, he'll probably tell you that too. But sometimes it's just hard to work that in, but we all should strive to look after our bodies. But development also includes the mind sometimes too. You see all these people that are out there in sports nowadays playing, and if you watch the sidelines, you watch the coaches, watch them up in the press box up there. They're trying to figure out what the offense is going to do so they can put the right defense in. Basketball, they do the X's and O's on the sideline during a timeout or whatever, just to make sure that everybody is prepared or to what they might be up against when they get back out on the floor. Mind development is both secular and spiritual. I like to golf a lot, and they say that the greatest golf game is right between here. It's not necessarily your abilities, but thinking through everything and then working the shot the way that you think it through, or the way it's supposed to be done. Proper physical exercise is very important. It's profitable in life, just as that profitable spiritual exercise is profitable both here and in the life to come. If we exercise our minds and exercise in godliness, then we'll have a home in heaven with God. We can't exercise godliness and not achieve a home in heaven. Today, winning is very important. It boosts morale of the team, the school, gives us a sense of pride and achievement. But a lot of times you hear it said that it's not if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. And that's what we should look at in our spiritual life especially. Are we playing the game according to the rules that God has set for us? Matthew 7:12 says, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. A lot of times when you look at it is, are you treating others the way you would want to be treated? I think if a lot of us looked that way, then we wouldn't have to worry about getting along with others if we treated them the way we want to be treated. Unfair win makes headlines. A lot of times Chicago White Sox team had a scandal back in the earlier days, probably when I was a child, I guess, but it had a cheating scandal, throwing the game. A lot of times you hear people getting paid to throw a thing, and it's not fair. Fair play builds integrity. If we look over at Romans 12 and 17, I think I wrote that down wrong. Put Romans 7:12, but it's actually Romans 12:17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Have you ever done anything in your life that you really felt guilty of, even though somebody else might not have known that you did them wrong, but you actually did? Maybe perhaps you went back later and apologized for that. It just tells us that as we exercise godliness, and even in regular sportsman, self-control is most important. It's helpful in winning. It's essential in building good character and habits. You can form habits now that will cost you your Christian home in heaven later on, or you can form habits like if you ever get injured and you try to play with the injury, then you can embed in yourself bad habits that once you're healthy again, you have to say, wait a minute, why am I doing it this way when I used to do it the correct way. And if you keep doing the bad habits, you could wind up hurting yourself. Affects our future associations if we have bad situations with our fellow people. In 1 Timothy 5:21 through 22, Paul says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sin. Keep thyself pure." We have to live in this world, and we can't avoid it, but one of the ways that we can help endure it is make ourselves here on Wednesday night and every opportunity we have to worship God. He gives us a chance to have that like-minded fellowship with Christians that will help us to strengthen our faith and remain faithful. A lot of times you look at people who, it's easy to win gracefully, but it's difficult to lose gracefully. Sometimes you see everybody fussing at the refs or a bad call, this or that, but when you look at it, the people will tell you a lot of times, we just didn't bring our game, best game today. The other team outplayed us. I can remember in Little League a long time ago, you used to, after you won, you go over there, your team, and say, 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we appreciate? And it'd be the other team. Nowadays, if you watch, especially, I love watching the Little League World Series when they play. After they're over with, it doesn't matter if it's a 10-run rule or whatever, they walk by and shake each other's hands. You see it in a lot of college or basketball games and things like that. They walk by, and it's a sign of good sportsmanship. Whether you won or lost, you don't feel degraded or downgraded. In our Christian life, hopefully we exercise godliness so that we can be like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, where he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Hopefully, when the time comes, we can say that we've kept the faith. If not, then we need to make ourselves right with God, as far as if we're Christians and we haven't kept the faith, then we can come forward and ask for the prayers of the church and strive to do better. If you've never become a Christian, then you need to get in the fight so that you can say, "I have kept the faith." Whatever your need tonight, if you have need, you can come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.
To be filled with
Spencer Grody comes this evening with asking for prayers, but also with some sad news that probably most do not know. The Grodys will be leaving our family here, and they will be going to Wisconsin. And we got a new job there, and so we're thankful for them that they have received some of the prayers that they have asked for. We are sad for ourselves that they are leaving our family. But they're never really truly leave the family, just our family here. But Spencer comes tonight asking for your prayers. As we know, it's difficult for anyone, adult, young person, whoever it is, to move and to change location and to try to start new somewhere. And he wants your prayers for that and for the future as they go there and to live and to work. And so I'm not sure which elder has the announcements, but if he would, Tom, would you come and lead a prayer on behalf of Spencer and the Grody family?
Let's go to Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for the gifts you give us. Especially, Father, we thank you for this gift of prayer, that we can come to your very throne room with our petitions, both for ourselves and for those that we love. Father, we pray for the Grodys as they travel. We pray you watch over them, give them a safe journey. We also pray, Father, that you'll help them find a home there, a Christian family, as they have a family here. Father, help us remember that no matter where we are, no matter where we travel, your family is there. Help them, Father, as they establish new relationships to continue the work of the Lord. Oh, we also pray for Spencer and help him, especially, Father, as a young man. As, again, he's going through this time, Father, we all know what it's like to move. We all understand the change. We help him, pray for him, Father, that he'll have strength and courage and he'll be able to build new relationships. Again, Father, be with his family. Be with us as their family, Father. Help us to always know that although we may be apart, we are never separated from each other in our love to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure you had permission. We left Florida. They always told us that you can never really leave Florida. You always have sand in your shoe. So I guess I'll tell you that if you're leaving here, I guess you'll always have mud in your shoe. So just a few announcements before we dismiss for classes. Triple E group number 4 will not meet on Sunday, and this gives us an opportunity to celebrate Mother's Day with our mothers. If you have signed up to bring items for the graduation baskets for our high school seniors, we thank you. Please bring your items to the building no later than this Sunday, May the 12th. Dorcas class will meet Saturday at the home of Bridget Cook. Please see Bridget or Monique Feast for more information. The Junior Senior Devo will take place on Saturday from 6:30 to 9:30 at the home of David and Barbara Cooper. Juniors and seniors, says, make every effort to attend. There'll be no youth devos on Sunday due to Mother's Day, so young people, take care of your mothers. Be nice to them. Make them their favorite dinner. Make them breakfast in bed. Yeah, I can see your eyes rolling. Please remember the church workday coming on May 18th. This is open to everyone. We need everyone to come, ladies and men, both. Many hands make light the work. So our goal for this workday is really kind of spruce up the building, both the inside and outside. So we need all hands. If you or your child are graduating from college this year, please let the office know. We're honoring our high school and our college graduates at our May 19th graduation fellowship. A number of prayer requests. Of course, keep the Grodys in your prayer. Also, Chris Burgess came forward on Sunday requesting prayers. Allison Crockett, who is a visitor, went forward on Sunday wishing to be restored to the church. Abby Newberry will be undergoing some tests this week to determine the cause of her dizzy spells. Sharon Miller's brother-in-law, John Holzclaw, is recovering from spinal surgery. Also, be sure you keep Gerald and Lulu in your prayers as they are continuing with their physical ailments. Let's go to Heavenly Father before we dismiss in prayer. Again, Father, Glorious and Heavenly Father, we come again to your throne room. Father, we pray for those that have been mentioned that are dealing with problems in their lives, especially those that are dealing with physical illnesses. We pray that you're with them. Father, now as we go to our classes, help us to be good students of your word. Help us to have open minds and open hearts, Father, to want to know your word. Father, we pray that as we study your word, we realize how much you love us. And Father, help us to have that heart that wants to share that love with others. Help us not be selfish, but rather to share the gift you gave us, and that's the gift of salvation. To want to teach others, to show them that path to you. And we, Father, we pray for strength, we pray for courage. We pray that in this world of darkness that we will be the light that we need to be. We'll reflect your love, your wisdom. We pray, Father, we'll do your things according to your will. Again, thank you for your Bible. Thank you for the teachers that have prepared lessons for us. Help us, Father, to go in our lives every day, striving to do your will and to please you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are now dismissed for your classes. Good evening. We are in a series of lessons, really studying how to open the opportunities for people that may not be familiar with the Bible. How do you converse with people? How do you establish a relationship? And how do you bring the gospel message to someone that may not be familiar with the Bible, or who might be familiar with the Bible, but not in its true form? And so last week we really talked a little bit about our attitudes. What is the attitude we bring when we try to and strive to teach others? How do we act? How do we behave? What do they see in us? Do they see something that they want to experience? Do they see something that they want that we have that they would want? Or do they see, you use the expression, as if we were weaned on a dill pickle? Someone that's always upset, always sad. Ironically, my daughter was actually weaned on a dill pickle, but that's a whole other story. But seriously. Do they look at us and say, why would I want to do what you do? Why would I want to become a Christian? And so the question is, and last we talked about that. We saw how in the case of Paul and Silas, who were put in jail, that even in jail, they didn't see that as a disadvantage. They saw that as an opportunity. And of course, we know because they saw it as an opportunity, there was souls that were saved. Also, yesterday there was a question that was brought up in class. It's actually a good question. I probably answered it too quickly. And so I tend to think real slow. So I had to think about this for a week. And so I thought about it. The question that was brought up, and this was a good question, is should Christians go where they're not wanted? And that's a good question. That's not an easy question to answer. Or at least I think we need to sort of peel the onion, because you can look at it in many different ways. Let's start with the very basics. Let's start at the very beginning. Let's start right here. And that's the question of what should we do if people around us try to prevent us or would prefer us not to serve the Lord? What should we do? In fact, that's a good point. So let's see if we have Bible evidence or a Bible position that we can say, I'm doing this because here's an example of this in the Bible. So let's turn to Acts chapter 5. So in Acts chapter 5, we have, if you remember, the apostles are preaching. And they're put in prison, and they get out of prison, actually miraculously out of prison. And they continue preaching. So starting in Acts chapter 5, let's start in verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. So Remember, they have left, they've gotten out of prison, and now here comes the captain to bring them back because they are being charged with essentially sedition. I say that because the high priests are saying you're preaching against the religion, the Jewish religion. So the captains went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they be stoned. Just tell you something about the reaction of the people to the message that the apostles were bringing. And when they had brought them, set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Do we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood against us." So here's the high priest saying, "We told you not to preach in the name of Jesus." And what are they doing? They're preaching in the name of Jesus. And it's interesting because they understand exactly what they're talking about. And they say, "You're trying to put this man's blood on us." Because remember, he's talking to people that many of them were there who made the decision to have Jesus crucified. So let's look at their responses. So here they are in society trying to serve the Lord, doing what the Great Commission says. So, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." So obviously, they're upset. They told them not to preach. In fact, you think of it, they're preaching right now. They're saying, this is what we're teaching. They're not holding back. They're not saying, well, this is not what they're saying. This is what we're preaching. This is what we're saying. This is what we're told to do. This is our mission. We're told to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, the response is they're furious and they plot to kill him. And I'll skip down a few verses, but again, we know what happens here is one of the men there is Gamaliel, a great teacher, and he reminds them about what they're doing. And of course, he asks them the question. He reminds them of that they've had in the past men who claim to be the Messiah and how they've come and gone. And I always love the words he says. Verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Scabalia is saying, be very careful what you're doing. Here you're claiming these men, you're trying to reject the men, claiming you're doing God's will when you might actually be going against God's will. I tell people, and I'll always remind you this, I get in trouble for saying this, I say, God does not need a champion. God needs servants. God knows what he's doing. Our job is just to follow what he tells us to do. God doesn't need anyone to fight his fights for him. He can do that very well and has. We need to be obedient. And I think that's what Gamaliel is telling his men, is don't make a decision you're not sure about. If it's wrong, God will take care of it. But I find it's interesting what they do next. "And they agreed with them. And when they had called for the apostles, they beat them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So it seems like, yes, they appreciated Gamaliel's comment, but they had to get their last shot in. It's like, okay, you're right. We won't hinder them, but we can kind of make it rough for them. And it's interesting what they do in response. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name." Think about that. Here they are, they're persecuted, they're beaten, and thinking beating is a fairly humbling experience, but they're rejoicing because they understand the prize at the end. They understand there may be a price to pay, and they're willing to pay the price. And so what do they do? And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. So here they are. They're told, they're said, you should stop doing this, you'll be punished. They said, we can't stop. If you want to stop it, you'd have to stop us. And so they do what they have to do. So here we see a case of they're willing to suffer the consequences for doing what they're told, what God told them to do. Acts 12. When you turn to Acts 12, we need to think of the question, what about us? Are we willing to suffer the consequences? Are we willing to go to speak to someone, even though there may be repercussions? And let's get down personal. The fact that if you were to say something at work, you may be viewed as an extremist. Your friend or your neighbors may think you as crazy. They may feel, don't talk to this person. He's too much of a Jesus freak. Are we that? Again, does fear hamper us to the point that we don't do what we need to do? And think about it. These men were not attempting to be offensive. If you look at what they were preaching, they were not preaching that the council was evil. What they were simply doing was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 12, starting verse 1. Now at that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Do people know who you associate with? Are you ashamed that, I won't say that word, but are you sometimes embarrassed that, this is my family? Do you tell your friends and neighbors these are the people you associate with? That you prefer these people? Hopefully you do, over them. Because, think about it. They killed James. How did they know who Peter was? How did they know that Peter associated with James? So it's obvious that whatever James was doing, Peter was doing also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So again, here's Peter fulfilling the Great Commission. And he ends up in prison. Of course, we know the rest of the story. It's kind of actually, in some ways, a little interesting. Maybe almost a little humorous, where he gets out. We know the story about when he gets to the house. The maidservant sees him, immediately leaves him outside and runs to go tell people. No one believes her. And it's funny because here they are praying for Jesus, praying for Peter's release. Peter's release, and they don't believe it. And that may be a question we have too, is sometimes when we pray, it's the joke is, if you pray for rain, do you bring an umbrella? So again, are we ready to accept the consequences of religion? And you think about the martyrs of the early church. What impact that had on society? We tell the story of Polycarp, who, as an old man, was sentenced to death for his belief in the church. In fact, it's interesting when you read some historic accounts, they said literally that when they were ready to burn him at the stake, and the magistrate literally pleaded with him, begged him to offer incense, almost saying, Polycarp, we know you believe in Christ, just do this. We know it doesn't mean anything to you. It doesn't mean anything to us. Just do it, and we'll let you go. And of course, we know what Polycarp said. Christ has never denied me or failed me. How can I do it now? So what about us? Are we willing to accept the consequences of our faith? And in spite of the consequences, be willing to hold that faith. Again, if we're going to teach people, there are going to be people that don't like what you say. In fact, there are people that will probably attack you for what you say. Maybe not physically, but verbally. Are you willing to keep saying what you need to say? I came across this story. Hopefully this works. Never trust electronics devices. I make them. Oh, it works. There's a book out called The Persecutor, and it's by Sergei Krylatov. Sergei Krylatov was a KGB agent, and later defected and came to Canada and then came to the United States. And in his book, he tells this story. Kurdanov was commissioned by the Russian secret police, and this is back in the 1960s, to raid prayer gatherings and persecute believers with extraordinary brutality. But the afflictions of one believer changed his life. And again, this is in Russia. I saw Viktor Markovev. Now, understand the KGB would do. They had a, for lack of a better term, a group of thugs, that when they heard about a prayer group, a Christian prayer group, they would actually go there and basically try to teach them the value of atheism. If that didn't work, they beat them senseless. And so he speaks about it, he says, I saw Viktor Markovev, that's one of the agents that was with him, reach and grab for a young girl, Nadia Sanova, who was trying to escape to another room. She was a beautiful young girl. What a waste to be a believer. Viktor caught her, picked her above his head, and held her high in the air for a second. She was pleading, don't, please don't, dear God, help us. Viktor threw her so hard she hit the wall at the same height as he had thrown her, then dropped to the floor, semi-conscious, moaning. Viktor turned and laughed and exclaimed, I'll bet the idea of God went flying out of her head. On a later raid, Sergei was shocked to see Nadia again. I quickly surveyed the room and saw a sight I couldn't believe. There she was, the same girl. It couldn't be, but it was. Only 3 nights before, she had been at the other meeting and had been viciously thrown across the room. It was the first time I really got a good look at her. She was more beautiful than I had first to remember. A very beautiful girl with long flowing blonde hair, large blue eyes, and smooth skin. One of the most naturally beautiful girls I've ever seen. I picked her up, flung her on the table face down. Two of us stripped her clothes off. One of my men held her down, and I began to beat her again and again. My hands began to sting under the blows. Her skin started to blister. I continued to beat her until pieces of bloody flesh came off my hand. She moaned but fought desperately not to cry. To suppress her cries, she bit her lower lip until it was bitten through and blood ran down her chin. At last she gave in and began sobbing. When I was so exhausted, I couldn't raise my arms for even one more blow, and her backside was a mass of raw flesh. I pushed her off the table, and she collapsed on the floor. To Sergei's shock, he later encountered her at yet another prayer meeting, but this time something was different. There she was again, Nadia Zaranova. Several of the guys saw her too. Alex Gudniev moved towards Nadia, hatred filling his face, his club raised above his head. Then something I never expected to see suddenly happened. Without warning, Viktor jumped between Nadia and Alex, facing Alex head on. Get out of my way, Alex shouted angrily. Viktor's feet didn't move. He raised his club and said menacingly, Alex, I'm telling you, don't touch her. No one touches her. I listened in amazement. Incredibly, one of my most brutal men was protecting one of the believers. Get back, he shouted to Alex. Get back or I'll let you have it. He shielded Nadia, who was cowering on the floor. Angered, Alex shouted, you want her for yourself, don't you? No, Viktor shouted back. She has something we don't have. Nobody touches her. Nobody. For the first time in my life, I was deeply moved. Nadia did have something. She had been beaten horribly. She had been warned and threatened. She had gone through unbelievable suffering. But here she was again. Even Viktor had been moved and recognized it. She had something we didn't have. I wanted to run after her and ask, what is it? I wanted to tell her, but she was gone. This heroic Christian girl, who had suffered so much at our hands, somehow touched and troubled me very much. In his book later on, he says that he began to study the book of Luke and then decided to become a Christian. Yes?
Christians to bring others Testament, look at what happened throughout the New Testament with congregations. We saw congregations, churches with commissions. We saw individual Christians with convictions. And along with those convictions, God gave them opportunities, you know, to reach out to people. So, you know, we can come out with the greatest plan for missions, evangelism, but it takes people with convictions to win souls. So in a way, is it even possible? I mean, this is just a question. I don't have the answer. But is it possible that maybe the reason why we are not having the opportunities that they had then is that God is using our level of conviction as a window to see into our hearts? Are we serious?
I agree with you 100%. Is you look at, again, the world. That's what the world is looking for, is conviction. We live in a world that, let's be honest, no one wants to take responsibility for anything. And throughout the history of the church, as you read the history of the church, it was the time when people showed their conviction that the church grew the most. Think of the persecution of the church in the first 3 centuries. Here they were hunted down like animals. And yet, we read of Tertullian that says, in the 4th century, when he writes to the governor, he reminds them that the only place you will not find Christians in the entire Roman Empire is in the temples. Everywhere else you go to marketplaces, you go to cities, you go to the forums, you go to the Senate, you go to the barracks, there'll be Christians there. And this isn't a time when the church was being persecuted. I think the answer, you already said it, it's conviction. If people see that you're convicted, they ask the question, what can possibly be more important to you than human life or human pleasure? And then we can also answer that question. So again, are we like Nadia? Are we willing to convict ourselves, to make a conviction? Well, now let me ask you the harder question. And this is the one that came up is, suppose someplace says, we don't want you here. Don't come here. Do we go and say, I'm coming anyway? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 5. First, let's think about the fact that we talk about conviction, and with conviction comes persecution. In fact, Jesus told it from the very beginning. Matthew 5. Someone read Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Think about, here were men of God that preached, that brought the good news to people. Sometimes they may not have thought of the good news because they told them what they were doing wrong, and they refused to accept it or refused to repent of their action. And so the solution is, I'm not going to change, I'll persecute you. I'll get you out of the way, I'll get rid of you. But it doesn't change the message, nor did it change the prophets. They did their job. So, yes, we have a mission. Yes, we should do our mission. But let's go to Luke chapter 10. And here's the question. Suppose you go somewhere and they say, just get out of here. Go. We heard your message. Don't want you here. Luke 10, verse 10. This is Jesus talking. They're telling the disciples, But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom in Sodom than for this city. Yes, we have a mission to go, but if they tell us to leave, I know it's hard for us to say it, but we're to leave. They've been given the offer, they've been given the chance. It's their decision. For example, let me tell you about countries like Bahrain. If you go to Bahrain, they will ask you up front, if they suspect it, if you're a Christian. And they will ask you, will you publicly worship God? If you answer yes, they'll say you're not allowed in the country. Simple as that. Now, of course, you could lie, which now just destroyed your credibility as a Christian, but that's a whole other topic. Also, we talk about how in China, you know, we've had, is Bridget here? Okay. As you know, Bridget went to China under the, you know, basically teaching the Bible. And if you ask Bridget, she'll tell you, the policy was you can teach the Bible, and as long as someone initiates the question, you could talk about scriptures. You can talk about your position and stuff. And it's interesting. And so Bridget said yes. I mean, she agreed to that and had quite a few people ask questions. The doors opened up. And it's interesting because China is, and it's kind of both exciting and scary. They're struggling right now because they realize you cannot rule an amoral people, and they need morality. So they're allowing scripture to come in, but they're struggling. I have a gentleman I work with, or used to work with, Bob Blackman, who is a professor at one of the Chinese universities. He was telling a story about one of his students who has accepted Christianity, is learning Christianity, and therefore, very bright student, is in his, actually his PhD program, and so the communist state offered him membership in the Communist Party. And he said, but I'm a Christian. And in China, if you're a Christian, you cannot be a member of the Communist Party. You can declare yourself as a Christian. And they were saying, but why are you doing this? He says, well, that's what I believe in. I have to be honest with you. He says, well, if you didn't tell us, we'd let you in the Communist Party. He said, we really want you there. And he said, the qualities that are in me are the qualities that of my Christian faith. So to deny it, I would not be the person you want. So as you see, even China now, because the door is open, we took advantage of the opportunity, didn't tell the government, well, we're going to do it our way, but grew. So again, many times when we think the doors are closed, they really are open. We just have to make sure we're very careful to follow the design God gave us. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, and think about it. The policy is you cannot initiate it, but if they ask you a question, and think about it. How are they learning English? Studying the Bible. And if you don't believe there's power in the Word, folks, Bridget will tell you, and these other people will tell you, you get a person reading the Word, the questions will come. So you just have to let the Word do its work. Your job is, if you can, let them have it. And like I said, that's why China's doing it. One of China's greatest difficulties, and they don't like to admit it, is corruption. And it's ironic because you look at Rome, the reason why Constantine wrote the Edict of Tolerance is what the only people you can trust in the empire were, guess what, Christians. So it's like, wait a minute, we're shooting the taxpayer. That's not a good idea. In fact, I'll give you another interesting thing. I knew a number of people from Iraq before the collapse of Saddam Hussein. Two Muslims, if they were to have a business deal, would look for a Christian to do the deal for them because both sides knew they could trust him. And of course, on a not so pleasant side, Saddam Hussein's, of course, he had the women, well, actually, Saddam Hussein, his inner guards were not Muslim because he couldn't trust them. Because if a Christian said, whether I like you or not, if I promise you it won't kill you, I won't kill you. So again, people see Christianity for who we are and what we are. And again, that opens the door. In fact, it was very scary. And again, you could argue in terms of those that claim Christianity, I'm using a very broad term, in Muslim countries, because you have many, many degrees of whether they believe the scriptures completely, whether they have some doctrinal issues, which they do, I'll tell you up front. But since the fall of Saddam, a million Christians have left, or people that claim to be Christians in Iraq. And I'll tell you right now is I'm not sure that country will ever come back together, because you've just lost a key item that holds the fabric together. It's interesting to study history and you look at Muslim countries. When they're most successful is when you have Christians in there. Isn't that funny? But is it surprising? because these are people you can trust. People that, again, have conviction and say, this is what I believe in. I will stay to what I believe in. Yes. Well, who is the government? Correct. Yep, understand. No, and like I said, is you could go to Bahrain, but when they ask you, you better tell the truth. And that's where I'm coming from, is in the past, there's what I've called the militant church, where they're saying, I'm going to come there whether you want us there or not. And I'll argue saying, I've never seen that succeed. In fact, it's been the opposite. Now, I've seen individuals that have stood up and said, I'm going to do this. And I've talked to individuals that have actually been in that experience, and the state has been, well, we can't stop you, but just quiet it down. It's like, Daniel, you know, I'm going to do this. You know I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Okay, if we have to put up with it, we know. Just sad to say yes. Yeah. So again, it gets back to that idea of we're to do what God tells us to do. We're not to be militant, but we are to take a stand. And there's a difference between being militant and taking a stand. Taking a stand says you do it because it's the right thing, whether people accept it or not. Yeah. Think of Peter and John. They rejoiced when they're being punished because they said, God told us to do this. We're going to do it. And the fact that you punished it tells me I'm doing the right thing because you disagree with me. But again, when you think about it, sometimes when we teach people, we're afraid, especially people that are not Christian, saying, are they going to report us or we're going to get in trouble? Or the answer is, you let the word speak. That's our job. Our job is to present the word. And so let's go back to where we're going to go, and that's, let's talk about people who have no concept of the Bible or no concept of Jesus. And so the thing is, let's look at an example, and the example is Paul. So let's turn to Acts 17. And we'll see, what do you do with someone that has, zero? If you say the Bible, they'll say, yeah, I think I heard about it, it's a good book, and that's all it is. Or say about Jesus and said, oh, yeah, I've heard about him, he was a good teacher. What do you do? How do you start from there? Because usually we think, well, if someone knows the Bible, I can start there. So let's see what Paul did. Now, starting in Acts 17, starting in verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was given over to idols. So let's just start there. So here's Paul in Athens. Athens is this is a fairly old city. At one time, in fact, it's the birthplace of democracy. It was a wealthy city at one time, very powerful, very proud, very full of itself, best way to describe it. And they were, again, pagans. So you say, of all the cities you go to, this is probably one of the worst cities to go to. I mean, they're intellectual snobs. They don't believe in God. You know, where are we going there? In fact, in some ways, it's kind of like where we live today. Very cosmopolitan city, very powerful, very wealthy. So, continuing on, Acts 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentiles, worshipers, and in the marketplace daily, with those who happened to be there. So you think about, why did Paul go to the synagogues first? Not a trick question.
Well, he'd always go to the Jews first because they had the background. So he's presenting Christ as the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Yeah.
To tell them that Christ has come.
And
this would be, if many of them believe, this would be the beginning of his growth.
Yeah, you think about it. You're starting with a group that you can begin to have a dialogue with. So he can talk about Jesus because he can reference, as he said, when you talk to Jews, you can reference the Old Testament, the prophecy of the Old Testament. You can build this relationship. And as he said, here's these Gentiles that are also coming to the synagogue, apparently want to know about God. So you're building this base, this conversation, and people hear about this, and people are saying, oh, there's this man who's talking about Jesus. Why don't you come and hear it? So he's kind of building it up. Continue on. Then it says, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others say, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, let's talk about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are not easy groups. Epicureans, the Epicurean philosophy, to boil it down, is seek pleasure, avoid pain. That's Epicurean philosophy, very simple. If you read about Epicurus, his view was to have a very simple life. Like I said, avoid pain, seek pleasure. Of course, you can carry that to extremes that said, like Gene said, just have a good time. But fundamentally, that's just simply about me. It's about, in my life, I should simply, that's the driving force. I avoid pain, I seek pleasure, and that's all there is to life. Stoics are also interesting in the fact that they believed, they use the term, and this gets sort of misunderstood because the word Stoic has kind of degenerated into something that really wasn't originally. And that is, they talk about freedom from passion by following reason. And so people usually picture these Stoics as these very cold and unemotional people, and that's not true. Stoics were people that said you should not go to extremes in emotions. You should have feelings, you should see beauty, you should see joy, you should see happiness, and you'll see suffering, you'll see difficulties, but in moderation. That was kind of their view. And so that's what they're saying with reason. They're saying you should be a person that's always in control in that regard. So if you want to laugh, you should laugh. If you want to be sorrowful, you should be sorrowful. But really, your life should be in balance. You shouldn't be way over here or way over there. But again, both the Stoics and both the Epicureans had no belief in God. They believed in the here and now. In fact, there's a famous Epicurean argument against the existence of God. It's very simple. Basically, Epicurus said, if God is all-loving, he started out with, suffering exists in the world. Everyone will agree to that. Suffering exists, pain and suffering exists in the world. So if God was all-loving, he should not allow suffering. If he was all-powerful, he should stop it. But since suffering exists, God can't be all-powerful because he doesn't stop it. Or God is all-loving because he won't stop it. So therefore, since pain and suffering exists, God does not exist. That's the Epicurean argument. And of course, we know if you study the fact that pain and suffering does not contradict a loving, powerful God. In fact, it supports the concept of an all-powerful, all-loving God. But anyway, so here's these people, and they're hearing Paul, and if you think of it, they, in some cases, they're saying he's a babbler. Other people are saying he's saying something. So I'd like to know more. First or second bell? Okay. So let's continue on. So verse 19. They took him and brought him to Agropolis, saying, may we know with this new doctrine of which you speak, for you bringing us some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing less but either to tell or to hear something new. So again, you think about Paul, here's a city that you thought was not a good opportunity, but turns out to be an excellent opportunity to preach the gospel. Because here's our people that want to hear things. Of course, we know some people are very selective about what they hear. I know my kids are very selective what they want to hear. But again, here's the opportunity that they've taken Paul and brought him to the amphitheater. And so here's all these people, and Paul now has a golden opportunity to preach the gospel to a crowd. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I know King James translates that as superstitious, and that's not correct. He does use the word religious. So he's saying, here, people, we know that you care about something greater than the life here. That's really what he's kind of saying. So again, he's opening up that conversation. He's not telling them you're bad people. He's saying, I know you care about these type of things, so let's talk about these things. For as I was passing through, and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So here we see Paul takes one of their idols and is able to use that as a door of opportunity. Are we the same way? Do we look at what people believe and say, let me use it as a stepping stone to what I want to teach you? Let me get you that point that of common interest. So he says, here's this statue, say the unknown God. He says, let me tell you about this. Therefore, the one whom, so Paul continues speaking, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. So you think about it. Paul makes a very simple statement about God. What does he say about God in these verses? Yeah. If you think of it, he's now approaching them logically. Because they have no scriptural background, so he has to approach them logically. He says, okay, if you think about God and the creator of the universe, does God really live in a temple? If you think about it, I think even these people would say, oh, you're right, he doesn't live in a temple. Go ahead. Yeah, and that's where Paul, if you think about it, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, think about, here you talk about God. So let's talk about God. You're saying there's this unknown God. Let's talk about him. And he says, if he made everything, therefore he's Lord of heaven and earth. Makes sense. If he makes it, it's his. And he says, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needs anything. He says, think about it. If God made everything, what can you give him? You know, it's like the, you know, we talk about the man that has everything. What do you give him as a present? You know, seriously, what do you think about? What is it that you can give God that's not already his? That's correct. That's the heart. We can give from the heart, but he's saying in the physical sense, you can't bring a sacrifice. You cannot bring flowers or money or gold or silver to a God because God doesn't want. You're right about the true nature of what we can bring, and Paul will get to that, and that's ourselves. But again, think about these people's background. Pagan background is, I offer sacrifice to the God, and he's pleased because he needs it somehow. And Paul's saying, does that really make sense? If you think about it, this all-powerful God, does he really need something you can give him physically? And the answer is no. So let me finish. So Acts 26. So I'll do this quickly because I think that was the second bell. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also, some of your poets have said, for we are his offsprings. So again, Paul's familiar enough with their own culture to say, even your poets say we're children of God. And so at the end, you think about, here's this crowd of people that knew nothing about Bible, nothing about God, and now Paul is walking them with from their beliefs to say, yeah, this makes sense, this makes sense. So again, here he's appealing to their logic, appealing to their understanding, and slowly bringing them to the point at which he can then talk about Jesus. So again, this is the idea of, if someone is no experience to God, you slowly bring him to, let's talk about God. Let's talk about the nature of God. What makes sense? And of course, God is very logical. If you talk about this God that created the universe, obviously he has to be an infinite God. If God created man, he has to have some sort of relationship with man. And so again, you see this progression where Paul did not say, these people don't know anything about Jesus, what am I supposed to do? But rather, that slow path of building on it. You know, you build step by step by step. And I know that was the second bell. And we'll finish next week. Thank you. Oh, big time.